Princess Fiona is going to read to us today.
Okay, Matthew 1:18-25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you. Mr. Cobb.
Good morning. Merry Christmas, or Happy Christmas, whichever one doesn't offend you. My mum told me that you're not allowed to say Merry Christmas because it means that you've had a few too many to drink. But I'm not promising you a half-cut Christmas. So, Merry Christmas or Happy Christmas. I do consider it a privilege to be able to prepare God's Word, but I do need His help in delivering it. So, I'd love it if you would pray with me just for 5 seconds before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that your Word is the truth, and it conforms who we are to become more like Christ. Lord, what a fantastic opportunity to demonstrate in a real visible way your glory at the Christmas period. I particularly ask as we look at your word at the coming of Messiah, that you'll just quieten our spirits. Help us to understand what's true and what's not true. I pray for myself. Give me an ability to teach. I pray for precision in my speech. And I pray that for everybody listening, that you'll give them a really profound discernment to disregard what's false. And I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Actually, it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas. I don't know about you, but for the last few weeks, I've got to spend more time with family, spend more time eating, spend more time shopping, which I hate, spend more time celebrating life, right? In that 1950s jingle, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas because there are toys in every store, there's Christmas trees, tinsel everywhere, and holly on the front door. And you know what? That's really what Christmas is. It's the birthday celebration that Jesus deserved, but he never got to have. So we're having it for him, right? You've probably heard heaps of Christmas messages where they talk about Jesus being taken out of Christmas. Jesus being replaced with Santa and materialism. I think, though, that we need to be less concerned with the growing portion of Australian culture that doesn't believe in Jesus and therefore wouldn't celebrate him. And we need to be more concerned, I think, with the Jesus that's left over. The way Jesus actually is being celebrated. Are you celebrating the real Jesus this season? Is your mind, your money, and your family an honourable reflection or a worthy celebration of the real Jesus, the one that we have revealed to us in Scripture? A poll was taken in 2009, and it suggested that 28% of Christians, that's so many, it's like a third-ish, 28% of Christians do not believe that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus. Another 20% don't even believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And that poll is 10 years old now. And if we culturally follow any other countries at all, those numbers have increased by 10 to 15%. What that means is 35 to 40% of Christians this Christmas season are not celebrating the Saviour of the world. Christians are not celebrating Jesus as the Saviour of the world. Instead, they're celebrating at best a random historical figure that had some influence on history. What I'd like to do today in the 20 minutes that I have is I'd like to convince you, if you're not already convinced, that what you believe actually matters. What you believe actually informs every part of who you are. What you believe is the foundation for every choice that you've ever made. It doesn't just impact how you celebrate Christmas, which it does. It impacts the very way in which you find meaning and purpose and joy in life. What I'd like to do is convince you that Mary was a virgin, that she did conceive Jesus immaculately, that he is the Saviour of the world, and that we should worship him and serve him alone for our personal welfare and our eternal good. So, from Matthew chapter 1, please have your Bibles open. That's really important. If you don't have a Bible, if you've got a phone, legit, you can download a free copy. It's called The Bible at the App Store. Feel free to do that now. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, I'd like to make three simple points. The first is just I want to give you some historical context for the virgin conception. The second is the necessity for Christianity, for the virgin conception. And then I want to look thirdly at Joseph's response to the virgin conception, right? So let's read verses 18 and 19 together. I'm reading from the NIV. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and this is the first page of the first book of the New Testament. This is what it says in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. In 1956, a lady, Anne Marie Wales, was born in Young. Young is a reasonably small rural town in southwest New South Wales. Get this, it's 10 kilometres north from a town called Wombat. I didn't even know that in Australia we had a town called Wombat, but apparently we do. For those of you playing along at home, Anne Marie Wales is my mum. Right, anyway. Anne was a model child. She was a straight A student, right? She was the eldest child of 15, which you can imagine in the 50s and the 60s made her a surrogate mum to all of her siblings. The reason that her parents had 15 children is because they were good, strong Catholics, you know. Actually, my pop is so Catholic, I'm surprised they didn't ask him to be the Pope. He's pretty Catholic. Anyway, they were a farming family. They farmed mostly sheep and some cereals. They only ever had modest amounts of land, so Anne grew up doing it tough, but they always made do. Anyway, as the story progresses, all is set for her to finish school. She's probably going to go off to higher education, university. But at the age of 16, 17, something different happened. She starts being courtship, dating this boy in town. And one fateful moment, she gets pregnant. Now, that's not a significant moral issue in 2018. But in the early 1970s, in a large rural Catholic family, as the eldest daughter, that's massive. You can probably imagine what happened, and I don't want to go into too much detail. I did ask for permission for this, by the way. Right, I don't want to go into too much detail, but she was sent off to Canberra. I can't believe there's an institution named this. And she was sent to the institution, it was called the Home for Wayward Girls. And she was all but forced, because they didn't actually force her, but all but forced to give her beautiful baby girl up for adoption. This type of thing was really prominent in the 50s, 60s and 70s. And it wouldn't surprise me that if a large majority of you knew about similar circumstances or actually have experienced something similar. Now, the reason that I bring that up, it's like it irks you, right? You just got irked a little bit and you've got a lot of questions. But the reason that I bring it up is to highlight how culturally significant it was for Jesus to be born where and when he was born. An unmarried pregnant teenager in Jewish culture in the first century was a completely life-ruining event. As everyone was more interested in saving face, not unlike, you know, families in the 50s, they were more interested in family honour or being seen as being religious or having everything together. They were more interested in appearances than the emotional and mental welfare of their children. And that was a cultural thing. I'm not laying blame. So what happens in Matthew 1 is Mary gets pregnant while she is betrothed. And this is a huge issue. She's betrothed to Joseph. And now betrothal was different to modern day engagement in many ways, but mainly it was different because it was legally binding. The couples were actually considered married. It was also an arranged marriage between two families. The bride and the groom would typically have very, very little say in the matter. They probably hadn't even met each other yet. The families would get together, and what they would do is they would agree on a bride price because the woman was sold. And the groom's family would pay that bride price at the betrothal or at the engagement. And it was typically a very substantial price. It could be, you know, worked off in labor. Jacob spent 7 years working off the price of his bride. So it's a substantial amount. It could have been 50 shekels of gold or 12 goats, or it could have even been a lame duck, depending on the quality of the bride. Actually, or the groom. If the groom was pretty B-rate too, the bride's family would ask for more. Anyway, from that point on, the families were joined, and breaking this legal covenant of betrothal had substantial monetary and cultural implications. And any kind of sexual misconduct during that period was a guaranteed deal breaker. So what happens is Mary and Joseph get betrothed and Mary gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And then what happens is crazy. As soon as she gets this news that she's pregnant, she's actually rushed off. She doesn't stay in Nazareth. She's rushed off to the first century current version of the Homewood Wayward for Girls place, the hill country of Judea where her auntie lives. That's what it says in Luke chapter 1. Packed up her stuff and she was hurried to Aunt Elizabeth's house. Now, I'll remind you that Mary and Joseph were both in Nazareth at the start of the story. And that's 160 k's away. Like Trent said, it's probably a 5-day journey-ish. So Mary's rushed off to her auntie's house and maybe she decided to go because Elizabeth was pregnant. There is that intent in the scripture. But maybe too, she told her parents that she was pregnant and they wanted to save face while they tried to figure out a solution. Mary only stays at her auntie's place for 3 months, and it's not sure why she returned home, but she didn't stay for the birth of John. It's really weird why she came back to Nazareth. It could have been because the census was looming. Just imagine this. She goes away for 3 months. Joseph has no idea. She comes back with the baby bump, right? You got probably teenage Joseph. We imagine him as a 20-year-old. He's probably not. He's probably in his mid-teens, just like Mary. Life's just about to start. He's getting married in a couple of months. He's spent the better part of the last 5-6 months building a family home for his soon-to-be wife. That's what he's been doing. Mary comes back to Nazareth, the small town, right? And boom, she's pregnant. Such an understated verse, 18. Check out what it says. She was found to be pregnant. Joseph found her to be pregnant. When he looks at her, she's pregnant. His world obviously fell apart. She's either eaten a melon or something's happened. So what does a naive, uneducated Jewish carpenter do? I have no doubt that he had some choice words with Mary. I actually often wonder if she tried to convince him that she was pregnant by God. You could just imagine how that would go down. Imagine trying to convince your husband that the reason you're pregnant is because of God and not him, right? It wouldn't go down well. However, Joseph is a just man, the Bible says. So he has a couple of options that any upstanding, law-abiding Jewish man could do, right? What he could do is he could take her to the public court and divorce her publicly. And he could demand double the bride price. So whatever the bride price was, he could demand double back. And that would put Mary firmly into the category of damaged goods for the rest of her life. She would be publicly shamed. Or the other option, and this is fine, both are legally fine, not saying ethically fine, but both legally fine, or he could do it in private in front of two witnesses. Mary could have had the baby, maybe gone back to Elizabeth, had the baby there, and then after the dust settled, she may have had an opportunity to come and marry somebody else. And this is what verse 19 says. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. The word there, faithful to the law, is actually just. He was a just man. He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, which would have been the most law-abiding thing to do. The most law-abiding thing for a Pharisee would have been to expose her to public disgrace. But he didn't, because he was just. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, God dropped an absolute bomb on these two first century Jewish teenagers. You couldn't even imagine it. And this is back to my main aim. What you believe is important. It's really important. Joseph here believed that Mary was unfaithful to him, and that was not the truth. The fact that he originally bought into this lie, that he couldn't see the spiritual significance of what was before him, led him to make one of the worst decisions of his life. He was about to divorce the blessed Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is what he's about to do. Can you imagine that? How often can we too not see past the immediate practicalities of our situation instead of seeing the actual truth from God's perspective? How often do we get caught up in the bills or our job or personal hurt or even momentary satisfactions? How often are these temporal, immediate issues the foundation for our choices instead of allowing God's eternal truth to guide our life? Not just our Christmas celebrations, but the entirety of our being. Which brings me to point number two, the necessity of the virgin birth. I asked a class of students, I'm a teacher, I've just seen new faces, you may not have known that, I'm a teacher, and I asked a class of students probably a month ago, what's the hardest thing to believe about Christianity? Right? Number one was the fact that God is even real, right? That's number one. And number two was the fact that Jesus' mum was a virgin and all the miracles, they sort of clumped those together. Now, I get that actually believing that Mary was a virgin is really hard to believe. Right? The greatest hoax of all time, you could imagine. It seems as if God's actually done himself a disservice by the virgin birth, making Jesus hard to believe in. But I want to make one proposition, and that is the virgin birth is a necessity to Christianity, and without the virgin birth, Jesus is a liar. Without the virgin birth, there's no way that Jesus is the Son of God. Without the virgin birth, we are worshipping, at best, some random historical figure that had some impact on history. So it brings me to, why is it a necessity? Well, sorry for a bit of theology here, but it says, the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. It says that what Adam and Eve did in the garden, from that time on, everyone in mankind was born into sin. I know that's a weird way to phrase it, but what that means is that they were born with the capacity to sin. They were born, you know, theologians like to say it this way, spiritually depraved. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that we're born actually worse than that, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. Right? Now, typically speaking, dead things cannot undead themselves. So what this practically means for everyday life is that we can't not sin. You think it would be easy just to choose in our postmodern self-actualized culture, right, that you could just choose not to sin. You can try it if you want. Try not sinning for just one day. Try your hardest to have no thought, no word, no deed that is completely sinless, free from greed, free from idolatry, free from selfishness. It's actually impossible. It's brutal if you think about the curse that's upon us. And this is the curse that mankind, which keeps us distant from our Creator. That's the foundational truth of Christianity. Now, if Jesus had human parents, right? If he had human parents, he would have inherited that exact same spiritual state, the Bible says. He would have inherited spiritual death, spiritual corruption. Jesus needed to be born spiritually alive. He needed to be born spiritually free from sin. The only way that that could have happened if he was born of God. Colossians teaches that Jesus is the prototokos, the preeminent one, the firstborn of all. Romans 8 teaches that he's the firstborn who is spiritually free from the curse of Adam, and that it is through him that we too have access to be born of God, freed from that curse. This is impossible if Mary was not a virgin. Check out what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. Now, in the original language, that statement there, it's not a suggestion, please name him Jesus, right? It's a commandment. You are going to name this baby Jesus. And you can imagine an angel telling you that. He's like, we're clear, right? You are going to name this baby Jesus. Now, why is his name Jesus? Why did he give him the name Jesus? Well, the name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. So his name's Joshua. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves. But what's really peculiar is the angel doesn't tell him to call him Joshua. He doesn't. He could have given him a Hebrew name, but he didn't give him a Hebrew name. I mean, it's found and it's a Hebrew name, but version of the Hebrew name. Why did he do that? Well, Greek's the culturally prominent language of the Gentiles, not the Jews. Jesus most literally and contextually means, I am Yahweh who saves. That's what Jesus is. I am Yahweh who saves. And not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Bundled up in the name Jesus, the Yahweh saves, is that he saves from everything. That's what the Jews originally believed, that Yahweh saves from everything. Oppression and sickness, calamity, distress, financial woe. He saves from everything. But the angel in that verse is very specific as to why Jesus came to earth. Verse 21, it says that the primary focus of Jesus was not to save people from hardship, financial woe, and sickness, though he would. It's not the primary focus, but to save people from their sin. Jesus cannot be Yahweh if Mary was not a virgin. He cannot save people from their sin if Mary is not a virgin. If Jesus saved anyone from their sin at all, Mary was a virgin. Otherwise, he's the greatest lie and the greatest hoax we've ever seen. This next part, so if you look at verse 22, can be a little bit confusing. I'll just read verse 22 and verse 23. This is what it says. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. Hold on. He just gave him the name Jesus. Why does he get Emmanuel too? Is his name Jesus or Emmanuel? Well, we need to understand that Emmanuel is not a first name. It's a title. It's a title in the same way Messiah is a title, like Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's not his last name. Jesus the Messiah. It's like the title Prime Minister of Australia. It's a proclamation. It is Jesus Emmanuel. Jesus who is God with us. It's important to note that this is the only way we too can be saved from that spiritual death, by having Christ dwell with us, having God live on the inside of us. That's why Christians call Jesus Emmanuel. We are made alive through the Spirit, through Jesus who eternally lives as God with us. He eternally lives with us as Emmanuel. My last point, Joseph's response. Verse 24. Joseph woke up. Check this out. He did what the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary home as his wife. What? Joseph is the second person in all of human history who actually believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah. He doesn't get much plug, right? He may have even died before Jesus. But this is what happened. Carpentry, which wasn't building homes. It was probably building mattocks. Joseph got to raise a family with God sleeping under the roof. It was all because he changed what he believed, and it changed his life. Now, many of us want that angel dream. If only God would visit me in a dream too, I'd be more likely to believe what God's telling me. But Jesus said, God's word's better. What you're hearing right now, God's word explained, is better than a vision. I didn't say that, Jesus did. It's better than a miracle. It's better than a dream. Why? Because we have the full story of Jesus Christ. We have the full counsel of God revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And again, the Bible teaches that faith comes from hearing and hearing the word about Jesus Christ, and I believe that. I want to challenge you that what you believe actually matters. The real challenge, though, is what we do and the choices we make. They don't define what we believe, but rather they're a reflection of it. Our actions, our choices, what we do, portray our real beliefs. So this Christmas, take a moment to concentrate on what you believe, because it really matters. We're about to sing a song, and I'm going to read a verse from it. And this is what we really believe. This is what Christians believe. Out of this, every decision that we make flows. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing to the newborn king. Anne Marie Wales, my mum, while at the Wayward Home for Girls, met a rebellious and lovable Peter Anthony Graham Cobb. It wasn't long before they got married as teenagers, and God went on to bless them. Anyway, Anne named her firstborn son Joseph, which means Yahweh will increase. So my prayer for you today is that Yahweh will save. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is the truth. There is not a lie in it. I pray that you help us to understand it, God. Help it conform our minds and our hearts and therefore flow into the things that we actually do, God. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you that he is your son. You implanted the seed in Mary. I pray that you help us to appreciate that. Save us from our sins, I ask. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.